I didn't mention this in the first part. We didn't really define what a biblical theology was. Biblical theology isn't necessarily just the theology of the Bible. It is that, but typically when we talk about biblical theology, we talk about how the Bible, you know, it's a big book, 66 books together, how all those books relate to one another, how they are, you know, united together to form one single canon of Scripture. This includes, you know, looking at, you know, main and enduring biblical themes that, you know, pass from Genesis all the way up through Revelation. And so when I say a biblical theology of the Lord's Supper, I mean what is a kind of intertextual, robust, kind of broad biblical view of the Lord's Supper, which is why we started in the Old Testament. And we're going to do some work in the Old Testament today as well. We're not going to leave behind the Passover by any means. We're going to show some different angles here. We're going to clarify some things that were said in the first part. But before we get there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have brought us together, that You've been gracious to maintain and sustain our faith and our physical persons throughout this week, that we would assemble together to worship You in spirit and in truth, that indeed our worship would be pleasing, being done in faith, being done within the context of the object of that faith, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, our Mediator, the God-man, who stands to make intercession on our behalf. And we pray that our eyes would be upon Him today, that we would not be distracted, but that You would put within our hearts a desire to be students of His and to love Him all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a biblical theology part two. This is the last part of biblical theology that we're going to do. And then we're going to next week look at the doctrine of Christ. We have to look at the doctrine of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is an emblem of basically artifacts of our Lord's human nature. And depending on how you understand Christ, His divine nature as it relates to His human nature is going to affect how you understand the Lord's Supper. Or to put it in another way, how you understand the Lord's Supper often has the danger with it of jamming our understanding of who Christ is into that paradigm. And so before we look at all the different views of the Lord's Supper, you know, transubstantiation, you know, the Lutheran view, before we look at these different views of the Lord's Supper, which I think are all worth looking at, we need to understand a correct doctrine of Christ. And then we'll be able to evaluate those different views, not only in light of the explicit biblical data, but also in light of the doctrine of Christ properly considered. That's one of the most important things. So I think if a view in our theology, whether it be the doctrine of the church, whether it be the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, whether it be the doctrine of baptism, whether it be the doctrine of, you know, free will, if those views require us to change more fundamental things like the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ and who Christ is, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, then we're doing theology backwards, right? Those more fundamental articles of the faith need to be driving and controlling, as it were, how we understand, you know, something like the Lord's Supper, which is kind of further down the line from the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. So with that said, kind of long-winded introduction, let's get into the three significances of Passover. We looked at Passover last week. We looked at a lot of biblical data last week regarding the Passover and how the Passover, you know, typified or anticipated not so much the institution of the Lord's Supper, but what the Lord's Supper emblemizes, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. So you have the sacrifice of this blemishless lamb on the Passover, whose blood is to cover the dwelling places, namely the doorposts, of the children of Israel. And upon the blood covering their doorposts, death passes over. And of course, that looks forward to the atoning work of Christ, who is the ultimate Lamb of God, blemishless, without sin, is sacrificed. His blood makes atonement. Death passes over, so to speak, so that even though we die, yet we shall live, to use the words of our Lord. And so the Passover was looking forward to all that. But now I want to show some parallelism between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. So at the institution of the Passover, as with the institution of the Lord's Supper, we see past, present, and future significance. So you remember in the Lord's Supper when we talked about kind of the nature of the Lord's Supper, we talked about how it has a past significance. That's the remembrance piece. It has a present significance. That's the communion piece. And then it has a future significance. That's the eschatological, looking forward to eating this supper with Christ in the consummate kingdom. That's the future piece. Well, the Passover had the same dimensions. The Passover also had past, present, and future dimensions, or past, present, and future significance. So when we look at Exodus 12, where the Passover is instituted, we see the past significance. So we see it says, this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And of course, the Jews went forward, as the Lord had commanded, carrying out or practicing this feast on throughout their generations. And the function of that feast, the function of the Passover feast, was to remember God's mighty works, namely performed during the time of the Exodus, during the time of the deliverance out of Egypt into the promised land. There's a present significance. Exodus 12:13, this present significance is most explicitly seen at the original Passover. So in 12:13 it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plagues shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so the present significance for the Israelites in this moment, during the institution of the very first Passover, the original Passover, where the angel of death went through the land and took all the firstborn, the present significance is that there was some kind of a sacramental meaning, a present sacramental meaning to the blood of the Lamb. And by sacrament, I mean that when the Lord sees it, like, this actually gained something for them. What did the blood gain for them? It gained the Passover, right? So you put the blood on the doorposts, and God sees the blood on the doorposts, and he passes over. But you needed to have the blood for your deliverance, right? That's what I mean when I say it has a sacramental effect. And so when God saw the blood, he would pass over. So the present significance for the Passover is the Passover itself. The angel of death, or God in the angel of death, passing over the people who are covered by the blood, so to speak, the households that are covered by the blood. Future. "You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." So there is an ongoing significance to this. There's a future looking significance to this, in the sense that we know they knew it was to go on, and it was to go on indefinitely from their perspective. That is to say, at the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12, as far as these people knew, this ordinance would go on indefinitely. They didn't know when it would come to an end. It would, of course, come to an end when Christ came, but they didn't know when that was going to be. And that brings us to a discussion on the term everlasting, because if you notice at the very last verses cited here, there is this language of an everlasting ordinance, throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So it's used at least twice within a few verses. So just as the Lord's Supper has a past, present, future significance, so does the Passover, kind of setting the backdrop for the Lord's Supper. But the other thing that the Passover has in common with the Lord's Supper is the fact that it is an ordinance that is to be practiced in all ages. From the time it's instituted, it's to be practiced in all ages or throughout all generations for as long as God permits it to be carried out. But then you see this term everlasting. You think, well, everlasting, doesn't that mean it's just going to go on forever? Like there's no terminus here. This is just, it's just, that's what the Bible says. Like we should be practicing the Passover today because this is an everlasting ordinance. Or some will say, well, Jewish converts to Christianity, this is popular in the Messianic movements among Judaism, Jewish participants in Christianity should be continuously practicing the Passover. They should be keeping the Passover. If they don't keep the Passover, then they're in disobedience to God, because the Passover is an everlasting ordinance. It says it in the Bible. And of course, that introduces all sorts of problems, because there are two different, that would indicate that there are two different sets of commandments that two different groups of Christians are subject to obey. It would also indicate that there are two different covenants that two different groups of Christians are part of. So there are all sorts of issues, which would imply, of course, two different sets of promises. And then you have two different groups of God's people going on into the future, which is, I think, problematic on several different levels. But what does everlasting mean? And this is actually not going to be helpful just for understanding the Passover and understanding the Lord's Supper, but in our broader biblical study, when you encounter that word everlasting in the Old Testament, does it always mean forever and ever, ad infinitum, eternal, or something like that? Or is there more technical meaning? And I think there's a more technical meaning. If you look at the Hebrew word here, olam is how you would pronounce that in the English, if you were to transliterate it. Is a term often translated to everlasting in the Old Testament. It happens 439 times, and it's usually translated to forever, to everlasting, or to perpetual. It can be translated to perpetual as well. Forevermore is another word that it can be translated to. And so this occurs quite often throughout the Old Testament, 439 times. And context is going to have to dictate how you understand the word everlasting when you read it in the Old Testament. All right. So it doesn't always mean this unqualified, you know, we tend to read the Bible with 21st century goggles. And when we see a word everlasting or perpetual, we just assume like, well, it's going on forever. That's not the Hebrew word, and that's not the Hebrew context. And so it can be used to refer to something that is eternal, to something that is never ending. Psalm 111:8 says that God's precepts stand fast forever and ever. And we know that God's precepts do stand fast forever and ever. His commandments, his law does not go away. But notice in this use, all right, which I think this word right here would be our olam. In this use, there's another word, forever here, right? And it's ad. So it'd be ad olam in the Hebrew. And that means there's an emphasis, okay? So it would be like saying, just like it's translated in the English, forever and ever. It's an emphatic, you know, this is going to go on. So when this word is accompanied by ad, it will usually mean, and context would justify this, I think, it will usually mean forever or indefinitely or forever and ever, right? So it would mean, have that kind of assumed connotation that we often put with the word everlasting or forever. But in the case of, you know, the context that we're looking at in Exodus 12 and other contexts throughout the Bible, the word olam can simply just mean for a long time, especially when it's not put with that emphatic odd, all right? So you just mean for a long time or for an indefinite period of time until God is so pleased to remove that ordinance in our case. Typically, most of the time, the word olam usually refers to an elongated period of time, and this means that upon the inauguration of the new covenant, the Old Testament Passover can and does cease. So when you get the language in Hebrews 8:13 that the old covenant has grown obsolete, it's ready to pass away, it's vanishing away with the establishment of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. You don't have to look back in the Old Testament and say, is there a contradiction here? Because on the one hand, the covenant that this Passover was a part of is going to cease. And that's what Hebrews says. And we don't practice Passover anymore. So is there some kind of a contradiction in the text? No, you don't have to struggle with that. Because this word that means is translated oftentimes to everlasting doesn't always mean just forever, ad infinitum, without qualification. So there's no contradiction there. Olam's primary meaning. I know our English translations don't always give us this benefit of seeing this technicalia, but the primary meaning of olam is a long time. It's a long time. And the idea with the Passover was that it was to be practiced or it was to be observed for a long time. In other words, don't plan on forsaking this ordinance anytime soon. It's going to go on for a long time. You're to practice it throughout your generations, ongoing, until the Lord says otherwise. We compare this with the duration of the Lord's Supper. All right, so we're going for parallelism here. We're looking at parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper. When we look at the duration of the Lord's Supper, we know that the duration of the Passover went until the coming of Christ. But what about the duration of the Lord's Supper? Well, just like the Passover was meant to continue on as it was looking forward to something other and greater, namely the sacrifice of Christ himself, the Lord's Supper is to continue on as it looks forward to something other and greater, namely that consummate feast and the consummate kingdom with Christ himself. And upon that point, it will cease. So Jesus institutes this ordinance as a forward-looking ordinance. Its administration anticipates something in the future. And so the implication is that it is to be practiced until then. If you look at Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And then when you look at 1 Corinthians 11:26, which we should all be familiar with because we read it quite often, and we're going to, Lord willing, read it today. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul tells us that the Lord's Supper is to be observed till he comes. And so he writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, till he returns, till he appears to us." And then if you look at the Second London Confession, which I think is a faithful representation of these texts and others, it says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance, and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." And there you can see they even cite 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10. So the Lord's Supper is to go on, and it's to go on, as far as we know, indefinitely. We don't know the day on which the Lord's Supper is going to end. But it's to go on until then. It's to go on until Christ comes. Till he comes is the language used in Scripture. And this brings us to a comparison of timing between Passover and the Lord's Supper. So just as the Passover was to span the duration of the Old Covenant, hence its long duration, the word olam, so too is the Lord's Supper to span the entirety of the New Covenant, till he comes. till the new covenant is consummated, till God is all in all, so to speak. All right, so you see that. You see that covenantal dimension there. Of course, the instituted Passover in Exodus 12 is going to be codified into the law of Moses. It's going to be administered or managed by the Levitical priesthood. And that's all Old Covenant language. When the Old Covenant is removed upon the completion of Christ's work, his blood is shed, he's the consummate lamb, the perfect lamb to come and end all sacrificial lambs. He's the greatest of the great, the most sufficient of the sufficient. And he comes and inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, is his language, when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And this Lord's Supper is to be therefore carried out as a sign of that finished work till he comes. John Gill comments, he says, and he's commenting on that phrase, till he come, in 1 Corinthians. Till he come, which shows the continuance of this ordinance, which is to last till Christ's second coming, where the carnal ordinances of the former dispensation were shaken and removed. And also, the continuance of gospel ministers to the end of the world, to administer it, and of churches to whom it is to be administered, this assures of the certainty of Christ's second coming, as it leads back to his coming in the flesh, suffering and dying in our stead, and thereby obtaining redemption for us. It leads forward to expect and believe he will come again to put us into the full possession of the salvation he is the author of, when there will be no more occasion for this ordinance, nor any other, but all will cease, and God will be all in all. Right. In other words, there's coming a point where the Lord's Supper will fulfill its intended purpose. Just like the Passover feast fulfilled its intended purpose. This is another parallel. The timing and the termination or the terminus of both the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The terminus means that upon which it ends, or that for which it is to go on to until the goal, that which brings it to completion, that's the terminus. And so this is to go on until Christ comes back, the Lord's Supper. You just stop. Are there any questions before we move on? Can you see the parallelism?
Actually, they called the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper blood, the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were eating the Passover dinner,
yeah,
the meal, and so what we basically just renamed that,
yeah,
and repurposed.
Yeah, and yeah, there is some changes, and the Lord did that very intentionally. And the purpose of that, I believe the reason the Lord did that is to signify that he is, you know, he says things like, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Passover. He's the one who gave the law in the first place. So as he intentionally goes and institutes the Lord's Supper on this former positive law of the Old Testament, and basically says, this is what we're doing now to represent another epoch or age or covenant, he's showing himself to be the Lord of that Old Testament. This is where heretics, early heretics like the Marcionites got it wrong. You know, they see that the Old Testament must be a different God from the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament God is this angry, mad God that is unjust and not loving, he's hateful. And then the New Testament God, which is Jesus, according to them, is a loving God and kind. And so because of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they've conceived of these two different gods. And here, I think Jesus shows us, as he institutes the Lord's Supper intentionally on the Passover, he's declaring a couple things. But one of the things that he's declaring, one of the things he's showing us, is that he's Lord of it all. Right? He's the same God who instituted the Passover in the first place, and he's the same God who has the right to abrogate that ordinance and to establish a new one in light of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. So, yeah. Let's look at a comparison of eschatology between Passover and the Lord's Supper. When I say the eschatology of the Passover and the Lord's Supper, what I mean is not the millennial views. Sometimes when we think eschatology, we think of millennial views, and that's not all eschatology means. When I say eschatology between Passover and the Lord's Supper, I mean the forward-lookingness. What were they looking forward to? What were these meals looking forward to? Or these feasts, what were they looking forward to? What was their goal? What were they pointing God's people to look forward to? Is another way we could ask the question. And so in the case of the Passover, you have the Passover that declares the exilic deliverance of Israel from the clutches of Egypt. It declares the kindness and grace of God in their deliverance and so on. So one of the things that the Passover is looking to is deliverance. Not only their past deliverance out of Egypt, but there's something in the Passover and there's something in the deliverance out of Egypt itself that points to the need for a more ultimate deliverance. Right. What do the people start doing as soon as they see all these wonders that God worked? Well, they start grumbling, right? Like they come through the Red Sea and they see God as a pillar of fire guarding them from the Egyptians, and they see him as a pillar of cloud by day. And they pass through this Red Sea, this grand work that God did, pulling these waters apart like a curtain, essentially allowing them to walk through on dry ground, then bringing immediate judgment upon the Egyptian army as those waters closed forth and the Israelites were preserved. And then what begins to happen? They begin to grumble. Moses, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? Did you just bring us out here to die? Because we had like pots of stew and stuff back in Egypt, but here we don't have anything and we're starving, right? That's the kind of language that's coming from the Israelites. I mean, right after seeing this stuff, right? We like to think that we wouldn't be that delusional, but we would, because that's what sin does. And so immediately after all these works, immediately after this exilic, you know, monumental event, bringing all these people, some say around 2 million, out of Egypt into essentially, first of all, the Sinai Peninsula, there's sin. And so we're informed very early on in relation to the Exodus that the Exodus wasn't everything, right? There's still something that the people of God need to be delivered from, that the Exodus, as monumental and earth-shattering as it would have been, was not sufficient to bring about. And so in the Passover itself, there's something that looks forward to the need for a deeper atonement as it were, not just a Passover being guarded from temporal death, but an actual deliverance from eternal damnation and sin and the devil. Goes back to the fall, right? An ultimate deliverance that would essentially not only reverse, but reverse with interest the Adamic curse. And so the Passover looks forward to that. Not only does it look back at, you know, this exilic deliverance, but it also looks forward to a more ultimate deliverance. The Passover was a continual declaration of a grand work of God wrought in the past. All right, so notice the language here, because what I'm going to have fill in down here is going to be relevant. The Passover was a continual declaration of a grand work of God wrought in the past, which was their deliverance from Egypt and the wrath of God upon Egypt. Of course, that's forward-looking as well, to a more ultimate deliverance. The declarative aspect of the Passover was intended to come to an end, according to Jeremiah 16:14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more, that's a typo, it says is, it should be it, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Of course, after this, you have the gathering of God's people, which only happens through Christ. It only happens through the Messiah, who, when lifted up, will draw all peoples to himself. But this is referring to the time at which God's people would be redeemed through the work of Christ. There's messianic and Christological language all over this text in the broader context. But basically how I see this text is at some point in the future, the main work of God is no longer going to be, in your point of reference, it's no longer going to be the Exodus out of the land of Egypt. It's going to be something else. It's going to be something else that I'm going to do that if you should see it, you would not believe it, you know, to use the language in other parts of Scripture. And so for that reason, it shall no more be said at some point that the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Something even more grand than that is going to happen. Something even more wondrous than that act of deliverance is going to occur. The Lord's Supper declares the ultimate deliverance of God's people from the clutches of sin, death, and the devil. The kindness and grace of God and sending Christ our deliverer, etc. So look at what the Passover declares. Exilic deliverance from Egypt of Israel and the kindness and grace of God in that. And then the Lord's Supper declares the ultimate deliverance of God's people from the clutches of sin, death, and the devil, which Egypt always stood to signify. But obviously, Egypt wasn't the ultimate problem. They were a problem, but not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is sin, death, and the devil. And so the Lord's Supper declares the deliverance that Christ offers us in himself from sin, death, and the devil. It declares the kindness and grace of God in sending Christ our deliverer, etc. And so, therefore, the Lord's Supper is a continual declaration of a grand work of God wrought in the past. Look at the parallels, which is the sending of the Son of God for our eschatological or consummate redemption. The Lord's Supper will cease when Christ returns, when it is to continue, hence it is to continue till he comes. The language of 1 Corinthians 11. Can you kind of see the mind of God working in all of this? Like, it's not, you know, the Passover wasn't just an appendage of the Old Covenant, wasn't just a Jewish practice. It was something more. It was looking forward to something greater. And then likewise, the Lord's Supper is not just like this blip on the New Testament radar that is instituted kind of as a just cause. It's got a lot of background behind it, and signifies a lot of things in relation to that background. We'll look at some more Gill. I think he's helpful here. He's talking about a Jewish treatise in this excerpt. This is where I got the Jeremiah 16:14 reference. He's going to mention that here in a moment, but he says there's a treatise called The Showing Forth of the Passover. This is a Jewish treatise that is intended to bolster the Jewish understanding of the Passover and to encourage continual observation of the Passover. And so Gill's commenting on that. He's talking about that. And he says, it's in this treatise, besides the things mentioned and many others, it is observed that it was commanded the Jews to declare the ongoing or the going out of Egypt. So that's that declarative aspect of the Passover, the declaration of this exile. So they were to declare the going out of Egypt, and that everyone that diligently declares the going out of Egypt is praiseworthy. Now the apostle observes this end of the Lord's Supper to show forth his death in opposition to the notion of the Judaizing Christians at Corinth, who thought of nothing else but the showing forth of the Passover. and the declaration of that deliverance and redemption wrought for the people of Israel, whereas the true and only intent of it was to show forth the death of Christ, redemption of him, and the greatness of his love expressed therein, and which is to be continued till his second coming, whereas the time was come when it should be said, or when it should be no more said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So you see what he's doing here. He's looking at the Jewish significance of the Passover, and he's saying yes, but this is the purpose of that. But look at the parallelism, to use the language that I've been using, of the Lord's Supper, declaring, opening up, you know, messaging, symbolizing, emblemizing this ultimate redemption by Christ. So the Lord's Supper is, among other things, the declaration of progressive eschatological development in God's plan of redemption. It is a declaration that God's plan has moved forward. It's not a declaration of a new plan. It's the declaration of the development of the same plan that God had always had. And so the Lord's Supper is an indication that in Christ, God has made good on his promises and has brought his plan to a further step of development in the Lord. The dead sheep, and here's what I mean here. Think about the Old Testament Passover. The dead sheep looked forward to the dead Christ. Emergence from the southlands, which is Egypt, into the north lands, which is Israel or Canaan, looked forward to resurrection and life in Christ. Now that Christ has come, died, and raised again to life, we look forward to his return through communion or through the Lord's Supper. It's quite a seamless development in God's plan. His unfolding revelation to us and the unfolding of redemptive history. So let's summarize. I'm going to close here in a minute. Just to kind of summarize what we went through here. The background of the Lord's Supper begins early on in the Old Testament with the institution of Passover. It has a long pedigree, therefore. Passover was a meal instituted by God himself for the purposes of calling God's people to remember his work on their behalf in the past. That's the Exodus. For the purposes of bringing them to commune with him and among themselves in the present through eating the meal together. And to look forward to the atoning work of the Messiah in the future. From their standpoint, it was in the future. So that's what the Passover does. That's the significance of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is a meal instituted by God himself for the purposes of calling God's people to remember his work on their behalf in the past, but this time not of the Exodus, the finished work of Christ, the Lamb slain. Its purpose to bring his people to commune with him and among themselves in the present through eating a meal, again very similar to Passover, and to look forward to the consummate return of Christ in the future. Right, that's the eschatological forward-looking aspect of the supper. The Passover was a sacrificial meal entailing the blood sacrifice of a blemishless lamb. The Lord's Supper is a meal signifying the completion of an ultimate sacrifice in the sacrifice of Christ, the true Lamb of God. All right, so the Passover was a sacrificial meal, required a sacrifice each time. It was a sacrificial meal entailing the blood sacrifice of a blemishless lamb. The Lord's Supper is a meal. Notice I removed the adjective. It's not a sacrificial meal. It's just a meal signifying the completion of an ultimate sacrifice in the sacrifice of Christ, the true Lamb of God. Remember when Bovink, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, said that the sacrificial character of this new Passover, kind of used his language, the sacrificial character has been removed from it because that sacrifice that was part of the Passover meal has been fulfilled in Christ. And so the fact that we eat the Lord's Supper without a sacrifice tells us, and it proclaims to the world, that the sacrifice has already happened. It's already occurred. And so why don't we eat meat in the Lord's Supper? Why don't we eat a cooked lamb or something like that for the Lord's Supper? It's because the sacrifice is done. And by faith we feast upon Him, right? John 6. And we are in union with Him. We have that sacrifice. He's ours. We are His. And it's fulfilled. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have bread and wine or juice. And no bloody sacrifices. The Lord's Supper signifies the development of God's redemptive and eschatological plan, bringing to fulfillment those types and shadows through the substance of Jesus Christ. And that's it. I've got a minute or two for questions, if there are any more questions. Scott?
So, I remember this book from a while back called The Feast of the Lord. And the Christ is superseding the feasts as the new, under the new covenant. There were many feasts. In fact, at the end of, like, they say the seven feasts of the Lord throughout the year. What other, I don't see a lot of references in the New Testament to replacing the other six feasts with Christ.
Right. Christ. Yeah, that's a good point. We know they're fulfilled by Him, but in what sense, you know? And
I mean, this is the big one, right?
Right. Well, it's the one that most that relates most to deliverance. It was always, the Passover was always about deliverance. And so for that reason, it's the one that is, you know, that deliverance is something that doesn't go away. It's actually something that has come in Christ. And so that deliverance continues to be a key theme in the Lord's Supper. And it's really a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. But yeah, the other feasts,
are the new Christians in the New Testament, are they abandoning those feasts?
It depends. That's one of the controversies that happens in Galatia, right? So it was
I mean, what's, you know, Paul's teaching them?
Right, yeah. I mean, they're not commanded to uphold the feasts. It's just like, you know, circumcision, you know, they're not commanded to get circumcised because that's an ordinance that was... that has passed away. It's fulfilled its purpose as a religious ordinance. I'm not making any medical commentary here. I'm just saying as a religious ordinance that the circumcision was in reference to has passed away. So, all right. If there are no other questions, then let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, and we do pray that You would bring us to worship You in spirit and in truth as we now transition into our morning hour. And we pray that You would be with us, that You would be held high, that You would be glorified, that as we look at Psalm 62 and kind of break from Matthew for a Sunday, that You would show us aptly how You are our salvation, our glory, our strength, our refuge, how we find all of those things in You and never separate from You. It's in You and in You alone that David found those things, and it's in You and in You alone that we find those things today. And so help us to see these things and be comforted by them, to be encouraged by them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.